In your Bibles, please, to Ephesians chapter 4, reading verses 1 through 16 again. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called, of one hope, in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. May God add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his most holy word. I have a quotation from the Reverend Thomas McCree, for use from his work, The Unity of the Church. When dissensions arise in the Church of God, and it is divided into parties, whatever the occasion or matter of variance be, there must be guilt somewhere. The rules of truth, peace, and holy fellowship have been transgressed, and those who are justly chargeable with this cannot be blameless. Amid the keen contests and opposing pretensions of parties, it may often be difficult to determine where the blame lies, but it must attach to one side or another, and perhaps to both. It will not always attach to the minority, or those who may be forced to withdraw from the assemblies and external communion of particular churches. The majority and prevailing party may be the real schismatics, though not the formal separatists. This, however, we know, that the Scripture has affixed a mark of disapprobation on those who, quote, cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which we have received, end quote. Romans 16:17. So it is an unhappy business we've been taking up in our understanding here. We had a week where we spoke of the material unity that the people of God enjoy. Most of that comes out of this passage, out of that sermon. There were 7 points of unity. Remember, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, and so on. One government, one discipline. All of those things, and those are the things that draw us together. Those are the things that make for unity. Last week we looked at the causes of disunity. We began to open that topic, and we looked at it most particularly from the first cause of disunity, and that is, it is that God has been displeased with us for our sins. The anger of the Lord has divided them, as we read earlier today. And so for her sins, the Lord often divides the church and moves against it. We looked at a couple of passages of Scripture, actually 3 passages of Scripture, to to remind ourselves of that. We looked at Isaiah chapter 5, where the Lord says, what am I going to do to my vineyard? I'm going to take down the hedge. I'm going to remove its protection. I'm going to dig it all up. Why? And then we went on to see several sins that the Lord had detailed out of Isaiah chapter 5. Pride, indulgence, covetousness, love of ease, toleration of sin, ignorance, tempting of God, and calling evil good and good evil. We looked at Korah's rebellion, and we saw that it was dissatisfaction with place and station that caused the division in that day, and that Moses, for his part, fell down upon his face. We looked at Achan and his sin, and how that Joshua ended up on his face as well before the Lord for Israel's sin. And yet, we saw what we believe in Achan was the fruits of true repentance. Then, finally, we looked at the Corinthian church, and we saw that they had such division going on that at the communion, can you think of a greater irony than that? That at the communion, where the communion with Christ and one another is rather to be affirmed, they were divided at the table, kicking people away from the table, behaving themselves as gluttons and drunkards, and keeping others away from the dainties. And so that's why Paul said to them, it is not possible when you come together to eat the supper of the Lord. All these things are what? They are the hand of God pressing upon the church for her sins. When the church is divided, and let's just be very clear, it is divided today. When it is divided, the Lord, I like the way McCree puts it, the Lord permits the demon of discord to enter, and she is divided. So, it is a hard truth. It devolves upon us all then. It rolls down to us all to examine ourselves. The first thing I wanted to do, though, before we pursue into particular sins of the church that bring down this division upon her, I wanted maybe to take a little bit of a breather from that, because it was pretty intense last week and will be a little bit later on today. But I wanted to stop first and talk about why we study the unity of the church. And one of those reasons is to inflame our love for Zion. We want to have Christ's perspective on his church. As Christ prayed and drew his heart out before his Father on behalf of his church in John chapter 17. And so many different requests there, but also the request for unity. So I wanted to take a look at a couple of passages of Scripture first, and maybe take a break from understanding our sins and why we are divided that way, and maybe raise up our affection for Zion. So turn with me to Psalm 122, and we'll begin there. A song of degrees of David. I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. Our feet shall stand within thy gates, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem is builded as a city that is compact together. Whither the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, unto the testimony of Israel, to give thanks unto the name of the Lord. For there are set thrones of judgment, the thrones of the house of David. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. They shall prosper that love thee. Peace be within thy walls, and prosperity within thy palaces. For my brethren and companions' sakes, I will now say, peace be within thee. Because of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek thy good. Now this is a great psalm of the unity of the church, isn't it? It's got some wonderful, wonderful things to teach us with regard to church unity. First of all, notice the love and appreciation that David has for Zion and for the public worship. I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. It is the same David that will say in Psalm 42 that I am deprived. I'm no longer going with the people of God on holy day. Here we see that he is glad to go to the house of God. and to stand within those gates. We will note also that this is a song of degrees or song of ascents. These songs were on the lips of the pilgrims as they traveled from all over ancient Israel and Judah three times in the year to come and meet with the Lord in the Feast of Tabernacles, in the Feast of Weeks, and in the Feast of the Passover. Three times in the year they left their houses and farms, their animals, and maybe a few folks at home to care for the land while they traveled. And upon those travels came to Jerusalem. And while they are traveling, they're singing songs like, "I was glad when they said unto me, let us go to the house of the Lord." Notice it says that Jerusalem is builded as a city that is compacted together. Now, he's not talking about the architecture. He's talking about the doctrine, the glue that holds the church together. In our day, we have that kind of a glue, don't we, in our confessional documents, as we've said before. Our confession of faith is good and sound Bible doctrine that every true Christian ought to be able to affirm. Oh, we're going to have minor disagreements, and some are going to not affirm certain propositions in our confession of faith. But you know what? That's because we haven't spent enough time with them yet. We haven't prayed enough for them yet. And we've been much too satisfied in our separated existence rather than to come together, mix it up, so that the truth of what is proclaimed in Scripture can be held and had by all, and the breaches in Zion healed once again. It's compacted together. The church that the Lord Jesus Christ builds is not lacking in any good thing. It's compacted together. The tribes go up there. They go up to that city of Jerusalem, and what do? Well, first of all, they go unto the testimony of Israel. That is the preaching of the Word of God. And again, church unity is fostered by attending her public ordinances, and church disunity is fostered and brought along by neglecting those ordinances. It's a very simple equation, and so very true. If we absent ourselves from the public ordinances for the lightest and slightest things, rather than a true providential hindering, we will weaken our resolve and our love for Jerusalem. Then note, they go up to the testimony of Israel, then to give thanks unto the name of the Lord. The other thing that draws the people of God together is what? Giving thanks together, one with another, to the Lord. Common activity, common praise, common hearing of the Word of God, common prayer, common administration of the sacraments. These things draw us together. Then notice, there are thrones of judgment set, even the thrones of the house of David. There is judgment in the house of God. As a part of our unity, the Lord has established order and discipline. Remember that discipline is a force that God has given to his people for the unity of the church, that when one would divide from Christ, they will be brought under the disapprobation of Christ through the officers of the church that are tasked with that discipline. And they will be corrected, and we pray they will be brought back to truth and uprightness, that those scandalous sins of belief or practice will be rectified through a proper order and discipline present in the church. Those are the thrones of judgment, even the thrones of the house of David. Those courts of the church, they are Christ's courts designed to provide order. Oh, they're not infallible. Don't worry. Your pastor is very much in tune with that sad truth that those courts can and do err, as our confession says. But they are the method God has given to us. Then notice the response of all of the people of God. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Yes, Yes. Yes, we should pray for the peace of Jerusalem, that her divisions would be healed, that all false doctrine and departures from Christ would be rooted out of her midst and replaced with that sweet and life-giving teaching from Christ Jesus, the words that flow from his mouth, for they are life. The words that I've spoken unto you are spirit and they are life. And that's what we want. We want those words. So we pray for the peace of Jerusalem. They shall prosper that love thee. And so the Lord has attached a blessing to those who love Zion, who love the church, who desire to see her walls built and her breaches healed. Peace be within thy walls and prosperity within thy palaces. And so there is a blessing on the lips of the lover of Zion, always toward Zion. Peace be within thy walls. And then for my brethren and companions' sakes, I will now say. So now let me be an example to others. I'll say, peace be within thy walls. In other words, this is something that should be contagious among us, as we set a good example, one before another. Because of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek thy good. Or maybe a little bit more literally, because this is the house of the Lord our God, I will seek its good, or thy good. Turn over to Psalm 137 with me for a moment. Perhaps in a better time, David writes Psalm 122. Now in a time of captivity, one of the prophets writes Psalm 137. By Babel's streams, or by the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down and wept. Yea, there we sat down, yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. We hanged our harps upon the willows in the midst thereof. For there they that carried us away captive required of us a song, and they that wasted us required of us mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. First of all, who would have had a harp in that day? A Levite. A Levite would have had a harp. And so here he is, almost all the way to Babylon, and tired of carrying, they've stopped by a river for a bit of refreshment. He hangs his harp on one of the willows so that he can go down to the water and get a full draft and wash his face and get a drink of water. And the tormentors, the captors, they say to him, look at that, he's got a harp. Hey, why don't you sing us one of those songs of your homeland? That's a taunt, in other words. Sing us one of the songs of Zion. Now notice the right attitude of the psalmist here. Listen to what he says. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? How can we do it? It would be like forgetting Jerusalem. It would be like pretending everything is fine. It would be like praising God in the midst of great deprivation when we ought to be repenting. And so, he writes, if I forget Jerusalem, let my right hand lose its cunning. Let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth if I prefer not Jerusalem above my chiefest joy. When we look at the breaches in Zion today, it should melt our heart for the love that we have toward Zion. And I know it does, brothers and sisters. I'm not haranguing you here. I'm speaking to you by way of common affection for Zion. So as we were instructed back in Psalm 122 to pray for the peace of Jerusalem, notice what the psalmist writes here. Remember, Lord, the destruction of Jerusalem, and bring to heal those who have injured her. And won't it be a great day, the psalmist writes, when the enemies of Zion are themselves brought under the enemy, the animus of another nation who will take their little ones and dash them against the stones. That's the cost for breaking up Zion. That's not an unholy wish on the part of the psalmist. He is speaking prophetically as Christ would speak about those who would molest and injure his body. Let us have love for the church. And let that love be manifested in what we saw in Psalm 122, in praying for her peace, in rejoicing with the saints, in the thrones of judgment and the proper exercise of order and discipline in our midst, in being careful to attend the public services of the church and wanting to be straight in everything such that we might be a leader to our brothers and sisters, a good example, so that the breaches in Zion might be healed up. That we ourselves would avoid every schismatic and divisive course. Why? Because it's wrong and because they're going to come down on us. No, because we love Zion. And of course it is indeed a following of the great heart of God when we do, because God loves the gates of Zion more than all the tents of Jacob, doesn't he? Psalm 87, verses 1 and 2. So I wanted to begin the sermon today by speaking to us about the love that we ought to have for Jerusalem and what a study of the unity of the church really has as its goal. It's not just that the church might be unified, but all the means to that end as well. And how will the church be unified? By the people of God putting everything except Jerusalem aside with regard to their chief joy. That they would seek Jerusalem's good above the good of any other thing. And so this love for Zion must be then a sacrificial love, serving Christ and his interests in the church and setting aside all selfish concerns, loving Christ and his body, loving the head and his people in him, so that there is a setting aside of personal preference and ordering one's own life as a Christian around what Christ would have us to do in and for his body. Well, as we move forward then and we learn a little bit more from the Reverend Thomas McCree, the first scripture that he brings up, it's one that we've looked at in this connection before. Turn with me to the Epistle of James. We might ask, what are the causes of division in the church? You know, James asks that same question, doesn't he? Whence do wars and fightings come among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members? You lust and have not, you kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you have not, because you ask not. You ask and you receive not, because you ask amiss that you may consume it upon your lusts. You adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. We used this passage before, didn't we, when we were talking about pride and contention. Because at the end of that passage, James will tell us that we must submit ourselves unto God. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And so what are the things that we see in this passage that are the material causes of the divisions? First, an illicit desire, some kind of lust. Now the word for lust is a neutral word in Scripture. The same word that is used for lust in this passage, you know the Greek word, it's epithumia. You've heard that word before, probably. That same word is used in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. If any man desires, epithumia, the office of a bishop, he desireth a good thing. So the word desire in and of itself is a neutral word, the word epithumia. But your authorized version often translates those things those words with regard to their context. And so if it's a negative context, you'll hear the word lust translated instead of desire. That's one of those expert moves that the Authorized Version translators have done. So notice what it says here, that it's your lusts that war in your members. There are competing desires in the church. Competing desires. And I think the desires that we're talking about here is more like what McCree was talking about when he said, you know, whenever there's a party in the church, there's going to be blame somewhere. Sometimes it's on one party, sometimes it's on the other, and many times it's on both. Right? In other words, it's not necessary in our thinking to think that one side of an issue is the right side and one side of an issue is the wrong side. We just need to figure out which one it is. No, sometimes both of them are wrong. And the right thing is something else entirely. And so we have this pride, these passions and intemperance, selfishness and carnality, worldliness. All of these things form a part of what James talks about here. The worldliness is especially drawn out by the Apostle James. Whenever worldliness comes into the church, division follows immediately thereupon. It's part of the wars and fightings that are inevitable that will come from a creeping worldliness into the church. Many church members, and remember, we have a particular doctrine of the visible church in the Presbyterian church that sometimes differs from some of our fellow Christians in other communions. We believe that the church is full of unbelievers, not necessarily full, but that there are unbelievers in the church. We do not proclaim the doctrine of a regenerated church membership. That's not the Bible's doctrine. And so, in anticipating that there will be those who are yet in their sins as right proper church members, right proper hypocrites, we might say, having done nothing to draw themselves under some kind of discipline that would put them out of the church, sooner or later, those stripes begin to show, those colors begin to come out, and often the Lord will use such difficulties as a means for the conversion of those within our midst who are yet in their sins. And so our doctrine then of the visible church makes this understanding of her visible unity all the more difficult because we have those within our bounds that are indeed yet in their sins. Many church members yet in their sins are often ruled by the vices that we speak of here in James chapter 4. In fact, James is speaking about the visible church, and some within the visible church might be called the enemies of God because they are friends with the world. And those who have received the saving grace of Christ do battle yet with their sins. And so it may be impractical to detail out how these war against church unity. Still, we have a few comments that are in order. I think often in divisions, we're very good at seeing the errors and sins of others, but take little time to examine our own part in strife and schism. Of course, the Lord spoke of that in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 and following, where we're told about the log and the mote and how we're very, very quick to judge our brothers, our sisters, and very slow to judge ourselves. So let's ask ourselves a few questions here. We might be very much concerned for church unity, for the healing of the breaches with Christ, for sound doctrine. Okay, well, let's ask ourselves these questions then, assuming that and putting it on the table. Am I too strident or insistent in my urging for the truth, such that I make reformation too costly? Being valiant for the truth does not mean being carnal or acerbic or censorious. Using the truth as a bludgeon really reminds us of some of the sins that are forbidden in the Ninth Commandment. Speaking the truth unseasonably or for a wicked end, just to get at somebody. to drive the knife a little deeper, to get a response. Often the cost of reformation is too high because there is not enough forgiveness, not enough tenderness, not enough drawing out our hearts one to another, not in compromising of the truth, but in setting aside what we think we deserve in acknowledgments. Putting all of that aside and drawing out ourselves in tenderness. Remember, like we saw Joshua with Achan, come near my son and tell me what you have done. Often the cost is too high because we have already ruined a relationship, and an extraordinary work of the Lord is necessary for reunion. We've already let the words slip out of our mouths that cannot be taken back. And yet at such times, we must have those coals of fire. We must come with tenderness and forgiveness one to another. The second thing that I'd like to make note of here is ignorance. Ignorance is often a bar to church unity. Ignorance. We think, well, no, hold on just a second, Pastor. I mean, isn't it the people that know a lot that end up being those that are you know, dividing people one between another? Well, it doesn't have to be that way. Actually, the more knowledge we have rightly held, the closer we draw to Christ. The more truth we have stored up in our brain housing unit, as one of my friends calls it, the more we can draw near to Christ in truth. The more we are united to Him, the more we hold fast to the head, the more we can be united one to another. So no, ignorance is not a virtue in the church. It certainly does not contribute to her unity. We must not encourage it in ourselves or in others. The spiritual man desires the knowledge of God and that knowledge to lead him in everything. It is a carnal unity that is based on a few truths only, and in deference to some church, and so then deference to church leadership and conversation with them and learning from that is a virtue for the sake of unity. Sometimes we are tempted to anchor our unity upon an ignorance and therefore sometimes even error, and this cannot form a lasting unity. We must be united to Christ and His truth. The third thing I want to mention is that we must hold Christ more tightly than our errors, so that when a cherished error is revealed, one that we have perhaps invested much in over the years, our love for Christ will win out and we will be corrected for our error to turn from it to Christ. Think about that. There are those, and this is one of those banes of being, you know, a printed theologian, if you will. Printed theologians go out and they write much, don't they? Well, some of what they write may have to be corrected someday, and how much more difficult will it be to correct that which has already gone forth? It's interesting about the theologian, the Bishop of Hippo, Augustine, sometimes called Saint Augustine, that toward the end of his life he writes his confessions, right? His retractions, if you will, the corrections to other things that he said earlier in his writings that may need to be clarified a little bit now toward the end of my days. What a humble and unifying thing to do, right? So in striving then for unity, we must put away notions of partisanship as much as possible and cleave to Christ and His doctrine. This was the Corinthian era, wasn't it? They were dividing themselves upon preferences for particular ministers or parties in their midst. We must put that aside. We must instead cleave to Christ in all things. And another prevalent error is the overblowing of rights of private judgment so as to make all religion of such a personal nature that there can truly be no unity at all, but every Christian a law to himself. And this is certainly against the design of the head of the church, who supplies knowledge and grace to every member and part of his body. This privatization of religion, which is nothing short of every man doing that which is right in his own eyes, as if he himself was king in Israel, is dangerous and precludes any hope of unity. We do have the rights of private judgment. We understand that. But let's make sure that we round out that understanding with, we do not have the rights of private judgment to set ourselves against everyone else in those private judgments of ours. So we can speak to one another. We can ascertain that which can be held together, differences that can be held together within our bounds, and then things that cannot. Not every disagreement among us rises to the level of, I'm sorry, I have no part in you. Not every disagreement does that. We must understand that. But we must be able to understand also, with the help of church authority, with the help of clarification from the Scripture, where we stand together and where we cannot stand together. What kinds of things are tolerable among us and what things are not. And in days of Reformation, and you know, this is a very interesting thing to think of, you know, how far back do we go with regard to what we're going to do and how we're going to behave ourselves. And you know, I'm kind of the mindset that we all enter in to a particular history and we find ourselves in a particular expression of Christianity and church union in every different age. And so we move where we find ourselves, where the Lord, if you will, if I can borrow from this morning, where the Lord casts our lot. And wherever it is that the Lord casts our lot, then we work there to the best of our ability to conform according to our own responsibilities, that particular church, that denomination, that presbytery, so on, to the commands and counsels of Christ. So in doing that, we must meet together. It's necessary for the people of God to meet together. This is one of the things that I have lamented with regard to the lockdowns in our country, is that it's divided us. And I know that there are some of my brethren, and I would charitably and in a fraternal spirit disagree with them, who would say that, you know, online services are valid church services. Well, I don't think so. I don't think that's true. I don't think we can have the kind of interaction that makes for a proper unity of the church under command we are all to promote as we are able. I don't think we do that when we meet in our homes. This home separate with a screen, that home separate with a screen. Now, there may be times where the church is reduced to something like that. We lament it if it is thus reduced. We call that the judgment of God. The anger of the Lord has divided them. That's what we say at such times. We don't go blithely along and whistling along and saying, oh, this is the new normal. No, it's not, and it never will be. We cannot be the church united if we never meet. We simply cannot. And so I would, in a fraternal way, disagree with my brethren on that. We must meet together, and we must speak one to another. And there are several places in Scripture that we might turn to see that. We saw it, first of all, already in our reading in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 15 and 16, where it says, and I will preach a sermon to you that I've already preached in other places, not here yet, about the ministry and the giftedness of the ministry, that the ministry is Christ's gift to his church. It's a little bit difficult for a minister to preach that in his own pulpit, but we'll brave it. You know, here I am, God's gift to you, right? That kind of thing. But notice that what happens is the teaching office of the church is given by Christ to instruct the people of God so that they can be perfected. That is, drawn together, held together. And when they are being perfected, then the ministry also has that work of the ministry and the edification of the body of Christ. And so the edification begins with the teaching office of the church as the Scriptures are systematically, methodically, week by week, and at least twice a week, opened up before the people of God. And they hear the teaching of the Word of God. And they learn how then to speak to one another so that we speak the truth in love one to another and we're built up into that body, as it says in Ephesians 4, really back to 13 through 16. That this is for the unity of the church. That's right, the teachers of the church are given for the unity of the church. That's why Isaiah will prophesy that there's a day coming when the watchman shall see eye to eye. But there are other places where we're told that we need to speak to one another, right? Turn to Zechariah chapter 8, verse 16. Children, many of you have memorized this passage, as it is one of our scripture proof texts from the Shorter Catechism, verse 16. Notice, these are the things that ye shall do. Speak ye every man the truth to his neighbor. Exercise or execute the judgment of truth and peace in your gates. And let none of you imagine evil in your hearts against his neighbor. And love no false oath, for all these things are things that I hate, saith the Lord. So speaking the truth to our neighbors. We had one earlier today, didn't we, in our call to worship in Malachi 3:16. Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. We might turn to 1 John chapter 3 and verse 18. My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And may I say that what John means to say there is not in word or tongue only, but also in deed and in truth. And then we turn to Galatians chapter 2. What an interesting passage that is. What an opportunity for division in the first century church. It would have been easily possible, should the Lord not have intervened through his appointed means, for us to come down from the first century with two distinct churches, the church of the Jews and the church of the Gentiles. How easy would that have been? They were already predisposed to separation. They didn't really like one another very well. They were so different in their cultural practices that they could barely tolerate being in one another's presence. Peter is accused of going to Cornelius and eating with him, simply going into a Gentile house and having a meal. Come on, Peter, you know you're not supposed to do that. So then when we get to Galatians chapter 2 and verse 11, we see a distinction, a difference that rose up between Peter and Paul. But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew himself and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly, according to the truth of the gospel, I held my peace for the sake of unity. Is that what it says? No, just the opposite, for the sake of unity. Right? I said unto Peter before them all, if thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of Gentiles and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? We who are Jews by nature, not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, and so on. What was there? Well, there was a loving confrontation. What is hiding behind this passage here is when it says that even Barnabas was carried away with their dissimulation. You have to remember who Barnabas was. He was a Levite. And so more disposed to that kind of withdrawal from the Jews. He was a priest. And so what was that remedy and how was it prosecuted? According to what we have seen in the various passages that we've looked at, it involved the people of God meeting together and speaking to one another. speaking to one another, handling differences. Even here in Galatians 2:11, between churchmen, between ministers. And certainly by the time we get back to Ephesians chapter 4, we're going to see the greater responsibility falling upon the ministry of the church to see that the church is united. And it's with some grief that I tell you that the ministry has not done such a very good job in our day of uniting us together. And please hear me, I'm not talking about compromise. I'm talking about speaking to one another about our differences to see if there be a way we could move forward together. So we must also acknowledge those immediate authorities in the church as those who will give account. And that's Hebrews 13:17. That we must have a deference to church office. Not that church officers are always right, they're not. Whenever we hear that kind of authority being pressed in the pages of the New Testament, we want to hear it in such a way that takes into account that ministers may be wrong. Now, I can't speak for every minister. I sometimes hear stories that curl my hair beyond what it is. There are stories that I hear about ministers and pressing their authority in unholy and unjust ways. I'm sure that some of that goes on. But notice what it says here, even with that knowledge in Hebrews 13:17. It says, "Obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they give watch for your souls, as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you." What I want to emphasize here is that those ministers will give an account. The greater responsibility that they have is coupled with the greater authority that they have. That when we submit ourselves to our ministers in things that are biblical and you know, therefore required of us, that when we hear them and we hear that teaching, although we might not agree with it at first, when we bring ourselves in submission under it while we continue to study the issue, we give our ministers an opportunity and our elders an opportunity to acquit themselves of that authority that they have so that they can give an answer. They have that responsibility before Christ, and they will give answer. Perhaps it is an unbelieving sin of pastors and elders that they forget that they will give account. But the other side is also true, that it is an unbelieving sin of the membership that forget that the ministers will give an account as well. And those are things to think about when as it affects the unity of the church. Most of these things fall under the lines of preference anyway. We must then appeal to those authorities using Scripture and cleaving to the head. And this is indeed more than the simple relationship between a church and its session. This involves what it means to be Presbyterians. And the unity of the church is part and parcel of the establishment of the government of the church. And it is indeed much more possible, all other things being equal, in the natural scheme of things, for a Presbyterian church to remain united to Christ rather than an independent church. For the obvious reasons that there are going to be more eyes and more wise minds able to be brought to bear on any particular problem to solve it scripturally. And of course, we have that, don't we, in Acts chapter 14 and 15. Paul comes back from his first missionary journey and reports to Antioch. He is under the authority of the presbytery of Antioch, and he and Barnabas bring their report. And so then, a short while later, at the beginning of Acts 15, some other elders come down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and they say, "Wow, you've had great success in Asia Minor. Praise the Lord. Did you circumcise those guys?" "No, we didn't. What? Why would we circumcise them?" "You should have circumcised them." "No, I don't think so." "Yeah, you should." "No, yeah." "No." Presbytery meets together and can't solve it. And so what do they do? For the sake of the unity of the church And again, we don't want two churches that come down from the first century. We want one church. What do? They go up to Jerusalem and they hold court, they take testimony, and they make a decision. And when the churches follow that decision, then they are filled with joy and they grow and expand, and the kingdom of God is blessed. Sometimes we may not get what we want from a church court. We may have a decision that goes against us. I can tell you, in our own presbytery, I've had a decision go against me. You know what you do at such times? You say, "Amen, Lord," because the Lord works through those structures, whether I agree with them or I don't. And if you want to talk about that later, I'll tell you what the issue was. It doesn't really matter here in the sermon. So, we must learn then to highly esteem. Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians 5. I want to show you something. We'll close with this. It's getting a little bit late. We're not quite to 4 o'clock yet, but that's okay. Go ahead and knock off a little bit early today. Everybody's sick, and we've had some tough weather this week, and everybody's a little down. So, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 12. "And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves." Notice that last sentence there. The peace of Jerusalem also works consistently with the officers of the church as the people of God do what? What does it say? To know them, number one, which labor among you. That's not, I'm submitting generically to all the elders of the church. No, those known elders that labor among you. Speaking of particular churches here. Secondly, they admonish you. The word admonish is the Greek word noutheteo. That's where we get the word, to counsel, to warn, to instruct, and so on. And that presupposes an attitude, a relationship of authority and submission. Notice the next. And to esteem them. Okay, so that's the honor given unto them. Now, this is very important, this next phrase here. Very highly in love. So you esteem them highly in love. But notice the reason behind that. It's for the office's sake. Nope. It's for their person's sake. Nope. It's for their work's sake, that their work might go forward in success. The Lord has put their work before them, and if you despise them, they will not be able to go forward with that work. If you love them and highly esteem them in love, they will be able to go forward with that work. It's for their work's sake that you consider them well, that you highly esteem them in love. It is for the work's sake, that the work of the church might go forward. That's interesting, isn't it? It's an interesting take on that. It's not the same that we would expect. It's not for the office's sake. It's not for the person's sake. It's for the work's sake. They have a task to complete. They must teach the people of God. They must instruct them. They must help them in their daily lives to know that, for instance, it's bad to go into debt, people of God. Hear your elders when they say that, and don't go into debt. Instead, live without things. Wait. How about earning interest, even though it's just a smidgen in our day, instead of paying interest? How about that? How about remembering that the borrower is servant to the lender? When your elders tell you that, don't blow them off and say, "Well, yeah, I know that's right. Charge it." Don't do that. Listen to them. They have work to do. And part of that work to do that they have to do is to keep you safe spiritually. And a part of keeping you safe spiritually is to keep you out of debtor's prison. And I don't mean debtor's prison like you're going to go to jail. I mean the slavery of being in debt. Among other things. That's just one example out of 100 that could be given. It's their work that they have to do, the elders' work that they have to do. So esteem them highly in love for that. defer to them, because they will give an account, as we saw in Hebrews 13, 17. All right, so I think we'll stop right there. So many things to make use of, so many good things. Let's remember how we started as we close. Let's come back to where we started. Where was it? Oh, we must love Jerusalem. We must love the church. We must place her above our chief joy. What's your favorite recreation, children? What's your favorite thing to do? Go to the fair and ride the rides. Go to Disneyland or Six Flags. Go camping. Go fishing. Go hunting. Go motorcycle riding. Work puzzles. I don't know what it is. Whatever it is. Put Jerusalem above that. Put it above your chief joy. That's what we're told to do in Psalm 137. In fact, in such an extreme way that the psalmist will say, what? That if I do not put Jerusalem above my chief joy, let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth. Let skill part from my right hand. Right? Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we come unto Thee now and ask that Thou wouldst be with us as we think on the unity of the church, and that we would grieve for the breaches in Zion, and that grief would have its proper output in our hearts and in our actions. That we would hear the things that we are learning from Thomas McCree, from Thy Word, that we would hear what it means to be a people divided and a people united, and that we would avoid those things of division, and we would run toward those things that draw us together as a people. And Father, as we have heard over and again, that it is indeed Thy displeasure that draws us into disunity, so, Lord, we pray that each of us severally and as churches together, that we would repent of our sins, of those breaches that we ourselves are responsible for, that break down the walls of Zion, that injure and divide the body of Christ, that it would never be said that we had contributed to that, at least willfully. Oh Lord, we pray, give us repentance from those works, and draw us then into a place where we might serve Thee with our strength and love Zion above our chief joy. We pray in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.